Congregation, let us turn over in the scriptures together this evening to the New Testament, the book of 1 John, chapter 4, verse 20, through to chapter 5, verse 13. 1 John, chapter 4, verse 20, to chapter 5, verse 13. Beloved of the Lord, my text for this evening is 1 John 5, verse 13, just that last verse. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And just the first part of this text, that you may know that you have eternal life. And that implies three things right off the top. It implies, first, that a Christian can know that he has eternal life. It implies, secondly, that he should know it. And it implies, thirdly, that there's something wrong. There is some great need which should be addressed if he doesn't know it. With that, of course, there is also a fourth point which is implied here. For the true Christian, it's quite possible that he does not have any assurance of his salvation. It's possible to be a Christian, and of course, as a Christian, he is saved. It's a right relationship with God, and yet it's possible to have such standing before God and not have the confirming evidence of that or the assurance of it in his own life. Now, this is a point which some believers have disputed. How can anyone have a saving interest in Christ and not know it? Calvin is often quoted as saying that assurance is of the essence of faith. But what precisely did he mean by that? Some people have understood it to mean that every believer must of necessity know that he is a Christian, that assurance comes with the territory. If you're a Christian, you know that you're a Christian. And that is quite impossible, therefore, for any believer, for any length of time at all, to be shaken by any doubts of his salvation. I want to point out a little later that that's not at all what Calvin meant. When rather he said that assurance is of the essence of faith, Calvin probably meant, I don't want to put words in his mouth, but he probably meant nothing more than what it is we've already gleaned from our text. Now this whole matter is dealt with very clearly and very beautifully, I might add, in the Westminster Confession of Faith under chapter 18, where we read, assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith. This is commenting now on what Calvin said. But that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he is a partaker of it. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation and the right use of ordinary means, attain it. And therefore it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness, in the duties of obedience, which are the proper fruits of this assurance. Well, it may be of some help to us if we examine the situation, what had just happened in this church to which this first epistle of John had been sent. What was going on in this church that John would ever send such a letter as this in the first place? It was very unpleasant. We don't know a great deal about the circumstances except what we learn from the letter itself. And yet it's quite enough what we find here to figure it out. They weren't all Christians in this church. Some of them were, but many of the others belonged to a heretical sect known as Gnosticism. I'm not going to go into any detail here as to what Gnosticism was because it's not really germane to what we're looking at. But Gnosticism was one of the popular heresies that plagued the early church. Now, the tension between these two groups, the Christians and the Gnostics in this one church, ran pretty high at times. They didn't see eye to eye in many matters of faith. As a matter of fact, they disagreed with one another almost everything. And so after some time, the Gnostics left. There was a split in the congregation, in other words, a pretty major one at that. It wasn't a few people who went their own way, as is sometimes the case. But in this case, most of them departed. A sizable majority of them just walked out and went their way. Well, that may have cleared the air all right and brought some measure of peace and harmony to those who were left. But it also left the small minority the Christians who remained in this church, feeling very dejected and in a very vulnerable state spiritually. They began to have second thoughts about themselves. They began to have second thoughts about their understanding of the faith and whether they were really right in the arguments that they posed to the Gnostics, whether they were really right in the way they behaved themselves, and whether they were really even Christians after all. They began to question everything. Traumatic experiences and the feeling of great loss can sometimes do that to us. The devil will use such occasions as that to attack us. And if he can't accuse us of anything before God, he will at least level charges against our own conscience. And that's what was going on here among this tiny band of believers. We don't know how many they were in number, but this was the minority group. These were the ones who were left. Well, as I'm sure you can appreciate, a situation like this calls for wise pastoral counsel. And it was to this small, beleaguered group of believers that John wrote these words, that you may know that you have eternal life. But you know, beloved, such doubts were not a problem just to the ancient church. We see these same nagging doubts all through the running centuries among the people of God. A lack of assurance of salvation, and with that a lack of joy in the Lord. We see this even among God's people today. We see it in otherwise faithful believers, Christians in whom we would never have guessed unless we're close to them, the torment that plagues them. Real faith, true faith, saving faith may be very, very weak and not as knowledgeable as it ought to be. And that assured confidence part may be a long, long time in coming. Let me ask you something. Are you someone who lacks assurance of salvation and you wonder what it is you can do about it? This is really why I wanted to take up the subject tonight. It's a very practical subject, one that we need to face, one we need to consider. Maybe you're someone who is here tonight who is lacking assurance, and you are wondering what to do about it. I'm afraid that there isn't a simple formula to follow. It's not kind of a one-size-fits-all, because there's several different reasons as to why people lack assurance. It's not always for the same reason. Until we know the particular reason, we may not be able to prescribe the appropriate remedy. But let me give you three of the most common reasons that there are Christians who lack assurance of their salvation. At least we can start with these three. First, there is unbalanced teaching. One of the great reasons why many Christians lack an assurance of their salvation is because of unbalanced teaching. I don't call it bad teaching. I don't call it false teaching. It's simply unbalanced teaching. There's been too much emphasis on sin and on the misery it brings, and not nearly enough on the grace and mercy of God in forgiving sin. Some believers have even been brought up to believe that assurance is suspect and potentially very dangerous. They're not altogether sure that they would like to have an assurance, because maybe they would be assured of the wrong kind of thing. Maybe it would be a false assurance. Maybe it's not the kind of thing that would do them any good at all. Spiritual maturity, according to this view, is to walk about with a heavy heart, convicted by the burden of sin, and conscious of its power to prey upon us at any moment without warning. And it needs, therefore, to be heavily supplemented with sound gospel preaching, with good devotional reading, and a careful review throughout the scriptures of all the exceedingly great and precious promises of God. That's what needs to be done, to go through all the scriptures, examine the hundreds of promises that God has been pleased to give, and to recognize this is what the Lord himself has said, this is his promise to me. If one is suffering from malnutrition, after all, he doesn't have to stay on that meager diet, does he? A balanced diet of more healthful foods, plus a good dose of vitamins and minerals, can in many cases restore him to health in a surprisingly short time. And so it is with someone who has been under unbalanced teaching for some time. If he should only hear the gospel again, hear it in all its fullness, not just part of it, but the whole thing, the whole counsel of God, he might find in a very short time that he's singing again and dancing and celebrating the praises of God. Secondly, there is also unconfessed sin. the Lord forgives His people all their sins. That's true. It's not that He comes and forgives us some of our sins. No, He forgives them all. And yet it happens sometimes that a believer harbors an unconfessed sin deep within his heart. And he may even do that for years. He doesn't think that anyone will know. He doesn't think that anyone will ever have to find out. It's his little pleasure, perhaps. And his mind is not nearly as bad as so many other sins that other people have. He doesn't think possibly that the Lord knows about it, even if other people don't. He doesn't think that the Lord maybe would even care, even if other people would. But the thing is, he doesn't realize that there is nothing which so hinders his prayer life as this, his hanging on, his clinging to that sin that he has harbored within his heart. Calvin didn't say that a Christian could lack assurance of salvation. What he actually stated on the subject was this, that any believer ought not to expect assurance or suppose that he has any right to such comfort and joy as long as he is harboring sin in his heart, as long as he's giving secret refuge to unconfessed iniquity. So it's not that a Christian can lack assurance. Of course a Christian can lack assurance. The fact of the matter is, no Christian should expect to have assurance. He's not entitled to assurance if he's clinging to sin. Clearly the remedy here is to confess that sin, to confess and forsake all such sin. The psalmist was so careful about this that he asked the Lord to search his heart, to search it carefully, and to root out any sign of evil, every trace of iniquity that might be secret even to himself. He realized how wrong it was that he should be harboring any unconfessed sin. But he thought, what if I should have some sin that even I don't know about? Lord, search my heart. Know me. Take it far from me. Are there such sins lurking in the heart? Indeed, there are. And when we do find out about them, when we are at last confronted by these sins that we've been harboring, we need to put them right away. And then thirdly, there is also satanic attack. There is such a thing, if you didn't know that, as satanic attack. The devil will try to separate us from the Lord if he can think of any way of doing so. He will charge us with every kind of wrongdoing, even if it's something that we didn't do. The devil loves to charge us anyway, as if we had done it. And then he will seek to persuade us that God couldn't possibly forgive us. Not for what we've done. Surely we're far too unworthy. God would never forgive us. Maybe other people, but not us. And of course, the first thing to vanish without trace when that happens is any confidence that we may have had that we really are the Lord's. What disappears from sight is this confidence that we are the Lord's children and heirs. And I'll tell you, it's been my experience that such attacks can be made even on the most seasoned Christians. Indeed, if we learn anything from the book of Job, it would seem that mature Christians are the most likely candidates. These are the ones who are most subject to satanic attack. Satan is not so inclined to go after someone who is weak and vulnerable anyway. What challenge is that? Why not go after a Job? Why not go after someone who's walking with the Lord? What a challenge that is, if he could only bring him down. I can tell you, if an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure, then keep a close walk with the Lord. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength, the Bible says. Pray then. Spend much time in God's Word. And meditate upon the Word. Make sure that you understand it. Make sure that you appreciate what it is it's really saying. That's the thing. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. But let me with that give you a word of caution. Don't try to survive these attacks on your own. I think that's a big mistake that a lot of people make. Open up this part of your life to a close friend or two, some brother or sister in the Lord, someone to help bear the burden with you, someone to carry you to shelter in the heat of the battle when you can't stand or even crawl anymore on your own. It's good to have someone beside you, someone who understands someone who can go with you. I can tell you this, the devil usually achieves more when he isolates us. If the devil can somehow get in between us and faithful Christian friends, he will try to do that. He'll try to separate us. He'll try to isolate us. He'll try to set us out there on our own somehow. And we get to thinking that we have to fight him by ourselves. It's a big mistake if we let that happen. We need one another. Well, whatever the cause, and whatever might be done about it, it may be that you're here tonight and you're thinking to yourself that lacking assurance is not really so bad. And you know, I'm convinced that there are many Christians who do think that way. They think that a lack of assurance is really not so bad. After all, a lot of Christians go through that. And it's surely not as bad as thinking that you're saved when you are not. So how can it be, therefore, to be a Christian and yet not have the assurance of that? But hold on a moment. This needs to be looked at a little more carefully. If you lack assurance of salvation, the joy of the Lord, the joy of knowing the Lord and of being known of Him cannot be your strength, as it would otherwise be when you find yourself having to sail through treacherous waters. We know that man is born for trouble. We know that no matter what our life is like, a time will come when we're going to be facing trouble. And what are we going to do? Even in the best of times, we want to know that we know the Lord and that He knows us. We want the joy of the Lord to strengthen us and to hold us up. But how do we go through those troublesome times? How do we go through those times of testing and trial when we don't even know whose we are? Something else. Many Christian writers have commented on this, and it's very true. If you lack assurance of salvation, you cannot grow in grace. You cannot grow in grace or take even one step forward in the faith because your uncertainty blocks the path and prevents all such progress. All you need is a lack of assurance of your salvation. And I can tell you right now, you're not going anywhere in the faith. No matter how hard you try, no matter what means you employ, no matter who you gather around you and get advice from them, without assurance of your salvation, you're going nowhere. And one more thing. You might not be aware of it. If you lack assurance of salvation, not only can you not grow in grace, but you make yourself unnecessarily vulnerable at the same time. You are subject to every error coming down the pike and every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men. You see, if you just lack this assurance that you need, that your soul so desperately requires, you're vulnerable to everything that comes. Far from it being a little thing, therefore, or something not so bad, lacking assurance, not knowing beyond all doubt that you have a saving interest in Jesus Christ, not knowing that He is your faithful Savior who will protect not only others, but also you, you in particular, to the very end of your life. This is one of the greatest, most devastating struggles that any believer has ever been compelled to face. This is it right here. And as I say, maybe you're someone who's going through this right now. Maybe you're going through a particular time in your life when you have these doubts hanging over you as a thick cloud and you don't know what to do about it. Here are a few tests that I trust may be of some help to you. 1 Peter 2, verse 7. To you who believe, He is precious. You know, that's a text that I keep up in my study, and it's one that I love to look at from time to time. I think it's such a precious text in itself. To you who believe, He is precious. You know, there's not an unbeliever in all the world who understands what that means. He can't relate to it at all. And yet it's something that every believer should know and understand. 1 Peter 2, verse 7. To you who believe, He, Jesus, is precious. Let me ask you tonight, is Jesus Christ precious to you? If you had to give up everything in your life, were allowed to cling to only one prized possession, would it be He? Would it be Christ? Can you say, to me, to live is Christ? Is He your light, your life, your joy, your crown? Well, if He is, know this. It's only a true and saving faith that could ever make Christ so dear to you. If you love Christ, if Christ is precious to you, then you have a saving faith, because there's nothing else that gives you that. And be assured of this as well, that if you love him, then he must have loved you first. That's how it works, you see. It begins with the Lord's love to us. And as he constrains us, he moves our heart to love him in turn. And that faith which makes Christ precious to you, you'll be kept by the power of God through that same faith, the scriptures tell us, until the end of the world, until the very day that the Savior himself comes again and takes you home to glory. He doesn't leave it to us to hang on to him as if we could do that. No matter how tight our grip on the Lord, it really wouldn't be very long and we would lose grip and fall away. But he holds us in the palm of his hand. His grip is secure. It is forever. He never lets go. Let me give you another verse. John 10, verse 27. John 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, said Jesus, and they follow me. Sheep are peculiar animals. They come to recognize a certain sound, a certain voice, and they respond to that voice. They won't respond to another voice. They won't respond to one they don't recognize, but they will respond to the voice of the shepherd, the one that they recognize, the one that is dear to them. My sheep hear my voice, said Jesus, and they follow me. Do you love the Word of God? If you love the Lord himself, you must surely love his Word. Do you delight to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly? Not just to know what it is, but to live it out in your life. I can tell you, those who are not the Lord's sheep don't recognize his voice. It doesn't mean anything to them. And as a result, they don't follow him. But this is the love of God, says 1 John 5, verse 3. That is, this is how such love for him behaves. This is what it does, that we keep his commandments. Imagine that our lives should be so changed that we actually want to keep the commandments of God. We who started out as such rebels, we who couldn't care less for the things of God, and we don't want to obey anybody, now we're eager to obey the commandments of the Lord. Others find his commandments to be narrow. They find them to be restrictive and very heavy. But to his own, they're not burdensome. The commandments of the Lord are not burdensome. Oh, how I love your law, said the psalmist. Isn't that the experience of the believer? Oh, I love your law. His yoke is easy, you see. His burden is light. What was it the apostle said? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And it's because of Christ that the yoke is easy and the burden is light. Let me give you one more verse. John 13, verse 35. John 13, verse 35. By this all will know that you are my disciples, said Jesus. This is how they'll know. This is how it will become obvious to them. If you have love for one another. If you have love for one another. Isn't it so that if we love the Lord, we're going to love what he loves? And oh, how he loves his people. Will not we also then love his people? Not if you say that you love, but if you really do. Let us not love in word or in tongue, the Bible says, but in deed and in truth. If you love the Lord, here is a good test. Do you love his people too? And do you delight to be with them? It makes sense, doesn't it? 1 John 4, verses 20 and 21. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother in the Lord, he is a liar. How so? For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Again, do we love the commandments of the Lord? Are they dear and precious to us? Do we hang on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? Well, this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So you see, there are ways whereby we can know whether we belong to the Lord. It's not as if we have to sit back in our chair and try to somehow figure this all out on our own. No, there are ways. There are tests that the Lord himself has given us. We can know whether we belong to the Lord and have the saving interest in him. We have only to apply these tests to ourselves. these tests that he's given us and see whether they speak of us, whether these tests describe us, or are they only of other people? What if by this means you discover that you're not the Lord's? And of course, that's always the problem, isn't it? Whenever you apply any sort of test, the result may go one way or the other, but it's still useful, so apply the test anyway. What if by this means you discover that you're not the Lord's? What if you discover that you don't love the Lord at all, that you don't love his word, that you don't love his people? Well, that's not the end of the story, or at least it doesn't need to be. He's calling you, unbeliever. Constantly, the Lord himself is calling you in the gospel, in the good news of his dear son. He's calling you to come to him. So do that. Come to Christ. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will hear their cry and save them. What do the scriptures tell us? The Lord Jesus saves all who come unto God through him. So come to Christ. That's what you need to do. Again, the Bible says, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So come to Christ. Find how dear and precious he is. How wonderful his word. How sweet to be with his people. And to know that only as a believer, only one who has found sanctuary in Christ, that we know that we will dwell in the midst of the Lord and his people forever.